How is everybody? All right. Well, if you don't know, my name is Matthew, one of the pastors here. And it's a joy to bring the word to you this morning. Let me also just begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can come and gather together, gather as your people, gather underneath your word, your rule, your reign over us, to gather in your love, to be lavished with grace this morning. Be lavished with mercy. Lord, we thank you for these great and awesome gifts. Open the word to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Something I used to do with my mom about once a year when I was in college or maybe just out of, I'd always come back from UNC and we'd go down to Memorial Auditorium or the complex there and go to the symphony, something that I really enjoyed doing. She enjoyed doing it. We're the only ones in our family that enjoyed doing it, so we would be the only ones that would go. But I was taking an interest in music. I was studying music at school. I was practicing a lot. Just very, very interested in how the notes fit together, how instruments fit together. And you write compositions and you study compositions, and that's great. But it's a whole nother ballgame when you go to a symphony and you see all these instruments all in tune with one another, all in harmony with one another. And it's a breathtaking scene. And you see it and you hear it. And the conductor's up there leading them, and you have the brass section, the wind section, the percussion. Who am I missing? The wind? Did I say the wind? The wind section. You have all these sections of instruments, and all these instruments in violins, violas, cellos, basses, all these people, and multiple instruments, multiple people playing each of these instruments, and they're all in one accord, all in tune, all with the same passion, all with the same commonality. And it's just an amazing, breathtaking experience. And the truth is, that's what God has for the church. God has for the church to be united like a symphony, to be united in this such a way that we're all in one common accord, all with one mission, one passion, to be this united people, and it's a pleasurable thing. It's an awesome thing, as you know, if you've ever been to the symphony, or even if you just hear your favorite band. I mean, when the band is in harmony, you feel it, and you enjoy that sort of thing. So it doesn't necessarily have to be classical music. But this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 133, and this is David, and he's basically just giving us this short burst exclamation of unity. It's all about unity this morning. And so I've entitled the message, The Gift of Unity. We're gonna look at unity from three different angles. We're gonna see the experience of unity, the source of unity, and the blessing of unity. It's kind of gonna be our outline this morning. So David jumps right in. He says, behold. This is this word that we've seen a lot in the Psalms. It's behold, take notice. Here's a shift in perspective. Here's something I need you to see. Stop doing what you're doing and look at this. Behold, he says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. There's no introduction here. There's no all this. We've come a long way in the Psalms of Ascent. We all go back to Psalm 120. Where there's lots of this is how depressed we are or our affliction, and there's all this suffering. There's none of that in this psalm. We're approaching the end of the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 134 is to come. That's the end of it. And you see this progression we've come, and there's no notes or there's no glimmer of sadness or despair or longing. It's just this bold declaration, exclamation that David's making. It is awesome to be in unity. I mean, he is unity's biggest fan here. He's super pumped up. And this is like people are right now getting all crazy about their favorite NBA teams, and they're painting names of people and bringing signs, or they're painting their chests and stuff and having hats and shirts and all the fanfare. But here's David. He's saying, man, where it's at is unity. I'm unity's biggest fan. I mean, you just see David as this cheerleader of unity. He is so ecstatic about it, which is kind of strange. I mean, it's not something that we necessarily think about a lot. Don't just get super excited about unity, but here David is, and he's doing that. He's not talking about LeBron James or Stephon Curry. He's talking about unity. He has this rhetorical question, how good and pleasant it is, and he's basically just saying how exceedingly good and how exceedingly pleasant it is for brothers to be united. Now, before we kind of jump into this, let's first kind of define our terms, because it's not any sort of unity that David's talking about here. It's biblical unity. It's unity of a certain type. It's not unity that we might see on the basketball court or hear in a symphony, although those can be great illustrations for us. That's not the unity that David is talking about here. It's not unity that we can see and that people promote of something like a, you know, some sort of religion that seems to be united, or a hippie commune, or some sort of political organization or political bent. It's not any of that. Unity in itself can actually be evil. We know something like the Nazis, for example, one of the most united groups of people, but they were united against God. There's no blessing on your unity if you're not in tune with God. Okay, so what is unity? Here is a stab at a definition from a guy named Josh Moody. He says this: biblical unity is oneness of mind and heart around the truth. Oneness of mind and heart around the truth. You have the mind. It's kind of what Aaron was even mentioning earlier, where we just have all this truth, but we also have this heart, this affect, this emotional, experiential quality here, where minds and hearts are rallied around something. There's truth here. It's not like the kind of tolerance movement where they promote unity, but it's unity based on nothing. There's no rallying point to it. But biblical unity has a rallying point, and that rallying point is truth. And so that's what David is experiencing in this psalm. He's experiencing it. He's experiencing this unity that's welling up into his heart, and it's producing this quality of him saying how good and pleasant this is. This unity is awesome to my soul, he's saying. When we think of things that are good, it's in part, he surely is highlighting in part the moral quality of goodness here. So it is good. It's in accordance with God's nature. It's right. It's not evil. It's good. But he's also emphasizing this pleasurable sense of goodness. Like, man, that just tastes good. That's good to my soul. It's like when you see a friend, and maybe you hadn't seen in a long time, and you see them, you say, man, it is good to my soul to see you. There's goodness to it, but it's resonating in the heart. It's also this positive aspect of goodness, in the sense that, you know, it's like when God says, I'm going to do good to you. I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to work all things together for good. That good things are positive, and so unity is also positive. And while these things are true, again, I think what David is highlighting here and emphasizing is this emotional affect of his heart. He's drawing upon the pleasurable aspect of goodness. And I think that's why he also joins it with the pleasantness. And so he wants us to know that his heart is fully reveling in this pleasure of being united. He's not a cold scholar. His heart is red hot with this experiential understanding. And you know, you've kind of tasted this before, I'm sure. If you've been with a group of people and there's been a sense of camaraderie or unity, it's just like, man, that is good. It is just good to be in harmony with other brothers and sisters. It happens most often, or it happens only, as we're going to get into it. It only can happen in the church at this deep level. But we've tasted it in other realms. If you've been on a sports team before, you've played music with others, there's a joy and a pleasure that happens when we are united with others. And so pleasantness is also adding on to that same, kind of that's going along that same stream. That it's pure delight and it's pleasurable. But here's the catch. We know that not all things are both pleasurable and good, right? So it's a wonderful thing that here in unity, goodness and pleasure are uniting. C.S. Lewis has this little discussion where he talks about the devil has never invented a pleasure. He doesn't have the power to do that. But what the devil's job has been from day one is to take what God invents, the pleasures that God makes, and he twists them and he perverts them to our own destruction. That's what the devil does. So it's not that like the devil is all about pleasure and God's not about pleasure. God's just about rules and things that we need to do. That's not it at all. God is the one who's serious about pleasure. God's the one that created pleasure and created our appetite for pleasure. The problem is, in our sinful hearts, we don't run to God to satisfy us. We run to other things that are imitations of this real, true pleasure that God offers. And so the devil comes along, and he sees our weaknesses, and he sees how he can tempt us and pull us away from God. But God is serious about pleasure, and on the place where he pours it out onto us is in our unity. It's one place where he just lavishes us with pleasure is when we're united around him. When we're united around his truth, he delights to just pour out this abundant pleasure in us and on us. But again, there's a certain type of unity that David is highlighting here. It's not just biblical unity, but there's this, he has this word dwell here. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. He could have just said, how good and pleasant it is when brothers are united. He could have said that, but he didn't. He said, when they dwell in unity. So what's the big deal about dwelling? Well, I think it has this kind of connotation. There's two aspects to dwelling. There's a proximity issue, and there's a time issue, a length of time. It's when you dwell, you're dwelling close with somebody. When you're dwelling together, you're living in close proximity, and the idea that you're dwelling, you're also living. So there's a duration of time here. So David is emphasizing, man, it's great that when you're united, or it's great that brothers are united, but man, when brothers and sisters are living together, dwelling together closely with one another and over the long haul, man, that is awesome. There is an even greater pleasure there. And think about it, it's not that amazing when you have unity of these kind of superficial levels. You know, like there's a lot of unity on the internet right now with, you know, your Facebook friends or blogs or different websites that you're a part of, community forums. Like, people promote that as unity, but it's not celebrating unity in any real deep way. It's one thing to be united, you know, on a blog, but quite different to be united when it's the person that you're sharing the bed with. It's your spouse, or it's those in your house, or it's your neighbor, or those in your cul-de-sac, or in the workplace, or in church, or in your community group. Those that you're dealing with constantly, when you're united with those folks, I mean, that really promotes a glorious example of unity, right? Because unity, in some sense, has to cover up those things that divide us. And as long as we're united on a superficial level and, you know, I don't see you and I don't talk to you, I mean, it's not really unity in any real meaningful way, and therefore there's no real pleasure in that unity. So when we do have unity with those close to us, this is where the pleasure is at the max, and God is delighting to pour it out on us. And I think an application question for us, or a couple applications, would just be, have you tasted this sort of unity with brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you celebrating unity? Is unity something that you strive for? Do you see this as a worthy cause? You know, we have all kinds of exhortations in the New Testament for unity, whether it's forgiving those or that have offended you, or being patient with others. Is this something that you're striving towards, is seeing something valuable? And I want to highlight that to you today, that when we strive for unity in whatever sphere or domain it happens in, you're striving for a pleasure that's going to come back to you. It's not easy, it's hard, but there's pleasure in it. And so I want to emphasize that, because oftentimes we just check out, don't we? When things get hard, when division comes, it's like, well, then I'm done. I'm leaving this church, or I'm leaving this community group, or whatever it is. I'm kind of done with the relationship. And God wants us to know that there's a pleasure worth fighting for here. And we're going to come back to a little bit of this application in a bit. So we've seen that the experience of unity is a pleasure. Now let's look at the source of unity, which I'm going to highlight is God. David describes, as he moves on in this psalm, he describes this from two different metaphors. He says, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Not Aaron Russell. This is a different Aaron we'll get to. It's like, okay, David, perfect illustration. I know exactly what you're talking about. You know, we're talking about unity. Okay, I got it. Oil dripping down this guy Aaron's head all over his clothes. I get it. Great illustration. No, it's like, what in the world are you talking about, David? I mean, I was studying this week, and I still couldn't figure it out. I was having a lot of trouble. And it's like, if that's not super clear as mud, then David goes on and says, all right, well, here's another way to look at it. It's like the dew coming down from Mount Hermon that settles on Zion. Okay, Mount Hermon. Gotcha, David, exactly. I get that. No, I don't get that at all. But I kind of get dew, you know, how it could kind of, you know, I can kind of understand dew being pleasant. But I'm not really tracking, David. I need some help. So here we go. We're going to take a little bit closer look at these two illustrations. David is referring back to Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest that was put in charge of God's people. You had Moses, who was kind of the leader, the king-type leader. And then Aaron was Moses' brother, who was the priest-like figure, the kind of the king and the priest there, which it's cool. Jesus ends up being the real fulfillment of all these positions that we see in the Old Testament. So Aaron is this first high priest. And when God consecrates him into that sacred role, they do this extravagant ceremony, and they take oil and they pour it on Aaron's head, and it's basically Aaron being anointed, Aaron being set apart for this sacred task, and this oil would come on him, and it's just the oil dripping down was precious oil. This is valuable oil, and it's dripping down his body, saying that Aaron, your entire body is now being consecrated for this cause, to be the high priest of God, to be the mediator between God and the people. So that's what's happening to Aaron in this little illustration. The next is this one about the mountains. Mount Hermon is a much bigger mountain than Zion. It's around 9,000 feet, and it's about 100 miles north of Mount Zion. So it's off in the distance, but it's huge. Mount Zion comparatively is like 2,500 feet. So big difference here. Mount Hermon is this kind of lush, vibrant, snow-capped, massive mountain off in the distance where moisture would collect. Because of its massive size, moisture would collect. And you have Zion, which is kind of, you know, it's dusty and arid and dry. And this moisture and the wind patterns would take these clouds and this dew, and it would come down and it would settle on dry and dusty Zion. And you can imagine this would be nice and refreshing and quite literally life-giving as this dew brings moisture to the earth there in Zion. So you can kind of make a connection between, okay, this oil is real precious, it's consecrating, and there's this ceremony involved, and it's real unique and it's sacred. And so maybe that's kind of like unity, and then you have this dew that's life-giving and refreshing, and I can kind of see how maybe that's like unity is. And where those might be valid points for us to make, David is actually highlighting this other aspect. And it's this key word that we find here, descend. This word descend happens three times. The English translates it differently, but in the Hebrew, it's the exact same word. It's this word that's translated running down, falls on. In the Hebrew, it's the English equivalent would be descend, descend, descend. And so there's this strong theme that David is pointing us to here, that not so much the quality of unity here, but the source of unity. The oil begins at the head, and then it comes, drips down the whole body. The dew and the moisture begins at the big mountain, and then it descends and comes down to Zion. And so what David is emphatic about here is that unity is, first of all, and this is what we have to get today, is that unity is a gift. The source of unity does not begin with man. The source of unity is God, and it comes to us as grace comes to us, as a free gift offered to us. David might have had in mind the 12 tribes of Israel, as we've been talking about these Psalms of Ascent. These were Psalms that the Jews would recite and sing as they were all gathering in Jerusalem three times a year. And so David might even been having this thought going on in his head that, like, wow, our 12 tribes that are often divided, we're going to later see in the Bible, and there's all kinds of fighting and jealousies, but there's these times of year where these 12 tribes that are all over the place, they come and they descend on Mount Zion for the sacrificial ceremonies of, where sins are forgiven, where sacrifices are made for sins, and they rest in the forgiveness and the favor of God. And maybe David has this in mind. Man, this is beautiful, where these 12 tribes come and they all gather here at Zion and they experience unity. And it's unity around this sacrificial system. This is amazing imagery there. And one scholar picked up the kind of poetically this thought that you have the Psalms of Ascent, right? They're ascending to worship this hill in Jerusalem. But then you hear in the Psalm, David highlighting the fact that God descends. And so the people are ascending to worship God, but then David is reminding them, this thing is all about God. This thing is all about God descending to man. And what we really have here, and this is cool, a foreshadowing for the New Testament believer is Pentecost. It's when the Spirit of God descends on the believers, the very beginning, and the church is born, and the church is united. And you know, in Acts, we just went through that series. It is a beautiful picture of the church united, and it happens because the Spirit of God has descended on them. So unity is a grace. It comes down from above. And matter of fact, it's not just an expression, like unity is not just an expression of like, you know, we're united, but it is a reflection from above. It's a reflection of what's going on in the heavenly places. You know, if we think about the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are a Trinitarian faith. We have one God in three persons that we just recited. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally existing in perfect harmony, in perfect accord with one another. And so it's that unity that's in heaven that spills over into the people of God here on the earth. Now, until we really get this, that unity is a gift, we're just not going to experience. I mean, and you might be saying, yeah, okay, it's a gift, but I don't often experience unity with my brothers and sisters. And it's true, unity does take hard work, and there's a part that we have to play. But we can't ever get to that part that we play until we first understand and realize that this thing begins and ends with God. That's why Paul, in the letter of Ephesians, if you know much about that letter, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles. These two people groups were at complete odds with one another. There was not a stronger racial divide. Racial, political, everything. These guys were divided. And Paul is saying, it's interesting, he's calling them to truth. He's trying to get them to be reconciled. He doesn't say, hey guys, Jew, you need to go to the Gentile and find out more about them so you can kind of do this and that for y'all to get along. And Gentile, you need to do the same thing. You need to understand the Jew better to where you can come and understand, you know, and get along with the Jew. That's not what Paul leads off with. He says, guys, I'm going to remind you of truth, that in Jesus Christ, both of you are now one. You are one in Jesus Christ. This is fact. This is reality. And then he's saying, now I'm going to ask you and I'm going to call you to act like it. He says, act like you already are. You are united in Christ Jesus. Act like it. That's the order. And so then he can give all the commands to you know, be patient and forgive one another and seek to have peace with one another. But it begins with this understanding of Jew and Gentile, both being one in Christ. He gives these seven ones in chapter 4 of Ephesians. I'm just going to read them. We don't find this type of oneness language anywhere else in the Bible. What Paul is doing is he's trying to lift their vision up out of their relationship to get it on this vertical relationship with God. He says, there is one body, there is one Spirit, there is one hope, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, and there's one God and Father of all. Which consequently, all these ones find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so that's the same with us today. When there's division, we have to look at Christ. Christ is the one that's going to unite us. You know, at Harvest Church, we will only be as united as we are good at receiving the grace of God. We will only be as united as we are good at receiving and rejoicing in the grace that Almighty God pours out to us in Christ Jesus. That's how we're going to be united. When it comes about the color of the walls or the color of this carpet or how we structure our church or your community group or people in the church that you do or don't get along with, that's when this thing is going south. That's when we are really headed towards division. When it comes about your pastors, It could be negative or positive. We're heading in a wrong direction. You see this all the time in churches where it becomes all about the pastor, which is nothing more than hopefully they're at least teaching truth, but it becomes like a cult because you're lifting up this pastor, you're not lifting up Jesus. That's one reason why we at Harvest Church here value deeply team teaching. That's why Drew and I enjoy rotating the pulpit. That's why we enjoy team leadership. As a group of elders seek to lead this body. The reason is because we don't want you to confuse the hero of this thing as being one of us, right? We want to lay the playing field and delight in laying the playing field and say, listen, there's only one hero here, and his name is Jesus. It's not me, it's not my teaching, it's not how cool our music is or whatever. It's Jesus, and that's the thing that's going to unite us. Unity can only happen when we get our vertical relationship with God right. And then it happens by nature that horizontally we then grow closer to one another. A.W. Tozer has this illustration that he used, which I love. He says this, I'm going to read it. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork, a fork is like a tuning fork, is how they get tuned to the pitch, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard by which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer relationship. Isn't that awesome? If you tried to tune 100 pianos one at a time, like, I'm going to tune this piano to that piano, that piano to that piano. At the end of it, if all those pianos were in the same room, it would be chaos. Y'all get this, piano players. But if all the pianos are tuned to the tuning fork, to the gospel, to what God does in Jesus Christ for us, then we all draw closer together. That's why in marriage counseling, the first thing any good counselor does is not, okay, let's see how we can get husband and wife to get along. That's not the starting point at all. The starting point is, okay, let's take a look at the husband's relationship with God. Let's take a look at the wife's relationship with God. Because until you get that, it's pointless. You're never going to unite. You're never going to make it. But like I've been saying, as soon as we get both parties here focusing on God, understanding grace, coming down to them, understanding who Jesus is, submitting to his lordship, then we're going to have unity actually take place. And so my personal challenge would be for us today is to determine where might some division be in your life with other brothers and sisters, with maybe your spouses, with people in your neighborhood. Where might some disunity be? And how might you go about striving to seek peace and reconciliation there? That's what God has for you. God is the God of reconciliation. He desires us to be reconciled to one another and to image his unity in heaven. It's one reason why division is so sinful. It's because it paints a different picture. It paints a false picture of the gospel. Unity pictures the gospel. And as we strive to seek that unity, I would ask that you, it's not just you going to that person, but it's you getting your heart right before God. That maybe there's sin in your heart. There's a reason why you're not able to extend grace to that person. And chances are, it's because you have not or are not receiving the grace of God. It's like that unfaithful steward that gets forgiven the $1 million debt and then he goes and wrings the guy's neck for like $5. It's like, what in the world, you know? He's not getting the connection between what's happened in Christ and then my behavior with other men and women in this world. The corporate challenge for us this morning out of this is, are we going to, let's rally around Christ. Are we going to be a church that's united around Christ, celebrating the gospel, worshiping God as the giver of this wonderful gift of unity? As we move forward and as we grow, there's always going to be the temptation for us to raise up something else here that we rally around besides Jesus Christ. And all that's going to do is derail the pursuit of unity, and it's going to derail our experience of pleasure. Okay, the third thing I want to look at this morning is the blessing of unity. Where is unity actually taking us? David continues. He says, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Here's what I want to ask. This is something I wrestle with this week. Is the "there" talking about the mountains of Zion, as in where the blessing has been commanded, or is the blessing talking about where unity is? You know, do we need to pack up our bags and head to Mount Zion if we're going to get the blessing? Or do we just need to focus on unity if we're going to get the blessing? And the answer is, it's yes, it's both. Both of these aspects are where the blessing is commanded. Hopefully I can kind of unpack this a little bit for us to help you understand it. Because God doesn't bless any unity. And as our New Testament church, God's blessing does not reside on any physical locale. God's blessing is, as the New Testament writers make clear, the Zion has become the church. The church is the body of Christ. So we no longer come to Zion to be blessed. We come where? We come to Christ to be blessed. Zion is like God's mediator place between himself and the world. And that's now how Jesus functions. Aaron was the high priest between God and the Israelites. Now Jesus is the great ultimate high priest between God and all of humanity. And so we see a fulfillment of Zion in Christ. Now, when we come to Christ and get in Christ, we become one of him. We become one of his people. That's the church. The church is the people of God. And so we could say this little puzzle like this. If you want unity, you have to come to Christ, because you can't find unity anywhere else. If you come to Christ, you get unity. So however you go about it, whether you're trying to get unity and you realize, man, I got to get Christ. We all have to get Christ. We're going to be united. Or whether I just come to Christ and then I find out that in Christ, I'm being united with other brothers and sisters. Because there's only one place where God has truly commanded the blessing life forevermore, and that is Jesus Christ. There's nowhere else we can find life forever, eternal life, except with Jesus Christ. And so it's just cool that David speaks of this people, this united people that is in Christ that receives the blessing forevermore. Does that make sense? That was a little confusing. But we are united and we're in Christ, and in the uniting nature, the unitedness inside of Christ, where it's only possible, that's where God is always pouring out his blessing on Christ. And so God is holding out eternal life to us in this psalm. And the big question I have for you this morning for unbelievers are you a part of Christ? Have you experienced Christ? Have you had your sins forgiven? That's the entryway into, we talk about church and being a part of church. There's two ways that we can think about church. There's church universal, which is every Christian, now and in the history, every Christian here and always, in all time. That's the universal church in all places. The local church is the one committed group of believers that is together in a specific location at a specific time. So you got two ways that we can look at the church. We see both of them in Scripture. We see practically, 99% of the time, it's always local church in the New Testament, how God is working in his people. Local church is making up, obviously, the universal church. And so, the first step would be to come and place your faith in Christ. That's how we get entryway into church universal. That's the entry point, is you have to believe in Christ. Believe in who he is and what he's done for your sins. Submit to him as lordship. The second way that we enter into church and into the local church is different for every church. Every church has a different sort of membership process. We don't see membership, the word, in the New Testament, but we see the idea and the understanding of membership all over the New Testament. That's how they functioned. At the root level of membership, it's this. No matter what church is doing it right. It's this. It's a commitment to a body. That's all it is. You're in a body that you're committed to, and that the body is committed to you. That's just a very basic way to think about membership. It's somewhat like a covenant, like it happens between a man and a woman. When they commit, they enter into this covenant bond, this unity happens. That's the membership I'm talking about. When you join a local church, that's why we highlight the local church big time, and we highlight membership big time. It's because this very sacred thing is happening. When you're committing to be known by somebody, and you're committing to know others. And there is something that holds you accountable and holds you together. And the local church is where we see the fulfillment of what David's talking about, at least in this life. This joy and this pleasure is found in the local church. And this took me a long time to get. I used to be very big on universal church and not really big on the local church. I just didn't get it. But I've come to that understanding over time, and maybe some of you are there today, or you know people that are there today. And they're big on being a Christian, but they're not big on the local church. Like, why bother with that? That's just a bunch of mess. All I've heard are train wrecks that happen in the churches. I don't want to be bothered. I don't want anybody in my mess. I don't want anybody in my stuff. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. You know, there's all this kind of bad language and connotation that the churches can get. But David is painting us a different picture here. God has a different picture for us. The local church, when we join forces and we join in and commit to a local body, we experience joy and pleasure that is just off the charts. That's what God has for us in the local church. And so I'd ask you even this morning, if you're not a part of a local church, if you're not a part of Harvest, you know, I'll strongly encourage you to think about that. Not because we're trying to necessarily because we're trying to grow the church. I mean, growth is a sign of health and life. But I'm interested in you joining Harvest Church or joining a church because that's where joy is found. I'm interested in your joy, your heart thriving. It's another reason why at Harvest we are big on community groups, because I'm fully aware, and I've done this plenty of times, where it's easy on a Sunday morning. I can come in, I can sit down, I can sing a few songs, not so much this morning because there's only about 10 or 15 of us in the room, but you can come in and you can sing, hear some teaching, and you leave out the back door and you don't know anybody and nobody knows you, nobody's holding you accountable, nobody's pushing you on to grace and glory. That can easily happen when church is all about a Sunday morning. So what we've done is we're saying community groups are, man, that's one of the main vehicles by which you get to know people in this church. So one of our requirements, or I mean, we call it a requirement, it almost sounds negative, but one of the joys we offer out, and we make it a requirement because of that joy, is if you're a member here, you have to be in a community group. Not to mention, there's no way that we can pastor and know you like God actually intends for pastors to have a pulse on the congregation. It calls pastor is that word shepherd. Shepherd have to know their sheep and to be able to lead their sheep. And how can you do that if you don't know your people? I'm getting on a rabbit trail here, but there's several reasons why we highlight community groups. So this is where community is found. You show up at somebody's house and you talk about the sermon, you talk about life, you catch up with one another, you play games with one another, you go out to games together or to movies together, and you share a meal in the house and you experience one another and do life together. That's what we are holding out in community groups, and we're saying, and I think David is saying here in the word that man, that's a path of joy. It's hard. Yeah, it's hard. It is hard. You have to clear your schedule. You have to sit in a room with maybe some people that you have something, an issue with, or you know, who knows what type of obstacles there are when you're trying to live life with other people. Like you always tell, you know, two people come together to get married. Well, it's two sinners coming together to get married. It's going to be challenging, but what do you also say? It is worth it. Marriage is worth it. Fighting through differences is worth it. And the same goes with community groups in the church. Fighting through these differences that we might have with one another is worth it. And a little Shameless plug, we do have a membership class coming up the second week of June. If you're interested and have not been to a class, come. I mean, it's real informal, a couple hours on a Saturday morning, and just come and learn about Harvest Church and let us get to know you. And, you know, if you haven't come. If you have been and you've not yet become a member of Harvest, what's holding you back? I mean, if you're wrestling through issues, that's fine. We would love to wrestle with you. But we want to know that we are heading somewhere. So are you wrestling and you're heading towards a decision? You know, it's like stop dating. You need to decide, do you want to marry the girl or not? Stop just lingering her on. The same goes with the church, and that's where we want to walk with you guys. If you're not a member, what does it mean to talk about membership at Harvest? And let's move forward. So joy in life is dependent on some extent with the local church. I mean, that's not something you grow up hearing, but that's something that I'm telling you today based on the New Testament, based on Scripture, is our joy is largely dependent upon our involvement with the local church. I'm beating that thing down, but just want to keep reiterating that there is pleasure in this. So as we close today, I want us to just zoom back out and see Christ. Because, yes, unity brings an enormous amount of pleasure. Yes, that unity is only found in the people of God, and it's most specifically found in local churches. The gift of unity comes from one source. It comes from God. It's nothing that we fabricate. And I want to, as we close, just remember that this unity came at an incredible, incredible cost. It wasn't just that God, you know, packages us in some real nice, easy way for him to give us unity. He packages and gives us unity by way of sending his son, Jesus Christ, to come down to this world and to die in the place of sinners in order to make us righteous. Right? It was actually sin is what divides us as humans. It's sin. Another reason why there's only unity in the church is because, and in Christ, because as long as there's sin, people are always going to be divided. But what Christ has done in the cross is he's canceled sin. He's taken sin, he's removed that from the picture, and he's just left us being the righteous people of God. That's why he can say, in Christ, Jew and Gentile have become one. So it's unity at a great cost. It's the cost of Jesus. And so we can zoom back, and as we experience the wonder and beauty and the pleasure of being united in the church, we in turn worship Jesus, worship God. You're a great God that gives us good gifts, even when it costs you your son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us this gift of unity, that we can experience what it's like to be united with other brothers and sisters. And we say along with David this morning, God, it is good to our souls. It is pleasurable to our souls when we are united. Lord, it is good when there's no division in our midst. It is good when there's no anger and frustration and jealousies and envy. Lord, it is good when we are united. Lord, and we thank you that we have a rallying point this morning that is worth rallying around. We have the cross of Christ, the display of glory and grace. God, it was your prayer, Lord Jesus, that your church would be one. And it is our desire, God, would we become the answer to that prayer? Would we become one like you've desired that we would? And Lord, we even ask forgiveness this morning. Forgiveness for ways that we have caused division. Lord, we take ownership even of sin that is not our own, but just by nature that we're human, a bit like Nehemiah, own the sins of the people, which he didn't even commit. Lord, we today own the sins of all the believers. And we say, God, forgive us for not living in one accord. Forgive us for so much division. Forgive us for raising up personalities and other material created things above your son, Jesus. Lord, forgive us for worshiping other things. And at the root of it, that's what it is, Lord. It's a worship problem, and we ask forgiveness of it. Lord, because if we were united, it would be the expression, the reflection that we are also worshiping you correctly. So I pray, God, this morning, we ask for forgiveness, but pray, Lord, you help us to rightly fix our eyes on Jesus and to worship him. And it's our joyful expectation and anticipation, God, that as we lift up your son, Jesus, you will draw us together. God, and as your church is doing what we should be doing, living as one, as your word also says, people will recognize us by our love for one another. That the watching world would see your church in one accord, loving you and loving one another, and they would say, I want some of that. That, man, that is good and that looks pleasant. I'm just not tasting it. And then that they would come to understand that the only way in is to give themselves over to Jesus. Lord, we thank you that unity and the pleasure of it is available to all this morning. It's available to all. All we need to is bow our knee and confess your lordship and worship you in our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.